I ask you to take your Bibles or your Bible app at this time and open to Daniel chapter 4. I do want to say thank you to our guest pianist today, Dr. Dillon. It's a pleasure to have you playing for us. We're in Daniel chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3 and verses 28 through 37. Those of you who have been here know we've been working through Daniel chapter 4 for a few weeks now, and the section that we're going to skip over is where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and that dream is then explained to him. It's sort of foretold what will happen, but we're going to pick up, having skipped over the dream and its interpretation, we're going to pick up again in verse 28 where the fulfillment comes about. And so the bulk of what's in the dream, we will still get the bulk of those pieces at the end of the chapter. But let's give our careful attention to the Word of God as I read from Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Then verse 28. All of this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we ask for your help. Would you please send the Holy Spirit down to bring illumination to your word, that we might profit from this time? Lord, would you help us to hear a better sermon today than the one that has been prepared by a sinful man? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had one of those moments where you suddenly discover that someone is not quite the person you thought they were? You had this idea of someone in your mind and something happens and it just astounds you. I never would have expected that from that person. Your jaw drops, maybe even literally, maybe only metaphorically. You see someone doing something unexpected and it changes the way that you view them. In movies or in TV, sometimes you get this in a rather shallow way when there's a girl who usually dresses kind of frumpy and she suddenly takes off her glasses and lets down your hair and you see she's a beautiful young woman. Hopefully there are more serious examples as well. There are both negative and positive. There are some really sad examples of this, right? Think of a trustworthy person, a godly person who or someone who seems to be trustworthy and godly and yet shows their true colors through some egregious offense. Think of the pastors who have fallen into sin and even renounced the faith. It can be a devastating thing to learn who they really were. But there are also happy versions of this. Maybe it's places where you see some evidence of grace in someone's life that you had been oblivious to before. And you suddenly see that person in a new light. Or maybe it's a coworker and you find out that they're a believer as well. And suddenly you become far more interested in getting to know them and developing a friendship with them. But your view of this person changes. Something like that happens in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar comes to understand who God is in a way that he had never done before. Look at verse 2. Remember, verse 2 really, even though it's the beginning of the chapter, it comes at the end of the story. Nebuchadnezzar says, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." The same language of God as God the Most High appears again in verse 34 at the end of the story. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." This is who Nebuchadnezzar comes to understand that God is. This is who he comes to see what God is, which is exactly what he was told would happen. In the verses that we skipped over as Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, in the dream it was foretold that he would be punished. He would have this madness like a beast until he came to know the Most High. Look at verse 17. "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." The same message is repeated in verse 25 when Daniel is explaining the dream, and then in verse 32 when it is coming about. So three times in the course of the dream being first given, being interpreted, and then being laid out, we're told this is happening until you come to know the Most High God. And so when at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I praise the Most High God," we see that what was promised had come about. He came to know God in a new, in a living way. It seems to me this is one of the major themes of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar coming to a knowledge of the Most High God. And I want to spend our time today thinking about what this title means. What does it mean to call God the Most High God? You know, interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar actually refers to God as the Most High God in the previous chapter as well. But there's something different about the way that he says it now. He is the Most High God. What does it mean? What has Nebuchadnezzar come to learn about this God so that he professes him to be the Most High? Of course, the name itself suggests something, right? It suggests there is no one above him, and there's not even any equal to him. He's the Most High God. He's in a category all of his own. But I think there's a great deal more that we can say about the character of God from this chapter. In fact, there's a great deal, to be honest, there's about potentially, I had at one point thought to do about four sermons that I've smashed into one. We could see how this passage teaches us of God's truthfulness and faithfulness, his eternality, his mercy, which we have talked about, his patience and persistence with sinners. We've talked about that as well. It teaches us about his power. But there are three aspects of his character, of the Most High God, that I want to spend our time on today. First, we will consider God as creator. Second, God as ruler. And finally, God as redeemer. God is the creator, the ruler, and the Redeemer. Let's begin to think about God as the Creator. One of the ways to look at this chapter is that it is showing us the dramatic difference between the Creator and the creation. The Creator and the creation. And though the creation, that is, men and women like us, or like King Nebuchadnezzar, although we might think we have some power in ourselves, it is revealed that there is no power apart from God. Nebuchadnezzar, the one who was king of the most powerful kingdom of that time and in that area, in a moment is transformed to behave like a beast. It is only the Most High God who truly has power in himself. Notice the way that Nebuchadnezzar expresses this contrast in verses 34 and 35. And I'm reading the part that in the text probably looks italicized if yours is like mine. It says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's essentially Nebuchadnezzar saying, "I have come to realize that I am not God, but you are God, and you will do your will in all of creation." That's essentially what that amounts to, isn't it? Of course, what had happened in this chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten this reality. This, one of the most foundational truths of all, right? That God is creator and we are creation. He had forgotten it. He thought so highly of himself. There's that verse 30 where he speaks, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built for my majesty, for my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, we've talked about that verse in the past as a statement of pride, and it surely is, but it's not just pride. It's Nebuchadnezzar speaking of himself as though he were God. And it is for this that God rebukes him. Through his madness, shows him that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. I love that little phrase, right? Sets over it the lowliest of men. In case you thought that even among men there was something to you, Nebuchadnezzar, let me remind you, it's the lowliest of men that I establish as kings. Nebuchadnezzar had to relearn this lesson. He should have known it by now. We've talked about that. In the previous chapters, he's been clearly shown that God is the creator, but he forgot. And isn't it so easy, even for us, to forget this truth? To forget that God has created us, that God has ordained how we are to live and what we are to do. I think even today, perhaps we feel this even more so. Our technology has grown so advanced that we are able to control the world around us in unprecedented ways. It feels like we are in control. But we are not. God is the creator. And one of the things I love about this passage is the way it shows us that living in this understanding of God as the creator and us as the creation and our duty to live according to what the creator has said, this is essential to thriving as human beings. For human beings to do well in this world, we need to live as the Creator has intended for us to live. And here, this even goes beyond Christianity and faith in the Lord Jesus. Right? Simply as created beings, there is a way that creation has been designed. And we thrive as human beings in God's world when we live according to that design, right? I think we get some hint of this when Nebuchadnezzar places himself against God. What does he find? That God opposes him. But when he submits to God, God blesses him. You know, even unbelievers. You know, last week I argued, I do think that Nebuchadnezzar comes to a genuine faith in the Lord here. But even unbelievers can experience this in some measure. I've come across a couple different articles recently that were interesting and I felt were related to this. They were surveys done by the CDC about the rates of depression among young people, and especially among teenage girls. I won't give you all the data. I can send you the articles if you're interested. But in particular, surveys have been done and shown, and this is not surveys being done by Christian groups, right? But the surveys are showing very swiftly rising rates of depression among those who do not conform to traditional heterosexual and binary gender patterns. Those who are not heterosexual or who do not match the traditional binary views of gender have extraordinarily high rates of depression and reports of being suicidal, particularly among teenage girls, which, interestingly, is where the rates are skyrocketing for those who are experiencing so-called gender dysphoria. It seems that a very likely explanation of the data is simply that as people go further and further away from the order that God has placed in creation, the more miserable they become. Now, I'm sure there are many factors that go into these things, and I don't want to oversimplify it as though there's just one thing, but it seems hard to get away from this truth, that even for the unbeliever, the more in line we are with God's created order, with his natural law, the more we will thrive as human beings. And the further we get from this, the more likely we are to be miserable. God is the creator. We are the creation. And it's not until we learn our proper place as one who has been created by God that we come to find our place in this world and are able to thrive. This passage is correcting our rejection of God's order. It calls for us to have a similar humility before God that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. It is not for us to tell God who we are, or how we want to live, or the way that the world ought to be. It is for us to submit to what the Creator has decreed. And in general, the further we stray from this created order, the worse off things will be for us. We would do ourselves a great favor if we stopped fighting against God and his order and instead submitted ourselves to it. Now, you know, as I thought about this, I think there's a great deal in parallel or in common here with faith itself. Right? Faith is, at times, is a really hard thing. And it's hard because we want to do something, right? I want to be able to contribute to my salvation. There's nothing. There is nothing I can contribute to my salvation. It is entirely of God's grace. Right? Let me ask you, what did you bring into the world that you could boast about? What part did you play in your conception? What will you bring out of this world with you when you die? You came into the world naked and you will leave the world naked. We have nothing to offer God. But you see, it's when we realize that we are not God and that we have nothing to offer him, when we realize we are merely his creation, we are supposed to submit to his order, now we are in that place where trust in God becomes more natural for us. It's sort of like in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who understand there is nothing in themselves. We enter the kingdom of God with empty hands, just as we enter into this world with empty hands. Everything that we have, everything that we are, comes from him. So let's stop parading about as though we are so great. And let us instead submit to his will, most of all by trusting in Jesus to save us from our sins. These are some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar learned as he came to understand that God is the creator and he is merely the creature. And in his own words, an inhabitant of the earth who is as nothing before the Most High God who created him. So God is the creator. But secondly, we'll see that God is the ruler. He is the ruler. That is to say, it's not just that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and established an order. Yes, that's certainly true. But he continues to rule, to reign over this created kingdom. We see in this very chapter the way that God is able to do whatever he wants with creation. He can turn this great king Nebuchadnezzar into someone who behaves like a beast, who lives outside and the dew collects on him and he eats grass with the oxen. We see it as well in verses 17, 25, and 32 when it says that God is the one who places kings in their position. We see it in verse 3 when Nebuchadnezzar says God is the one who has an everlasting kingdom. In verses 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar says of God that he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. I don't know about you, every time I hear that, it makes me think of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's a great deal that could be said here, but I want to focus on just a couple parts of God as the ruler. Notice with me, at the end of verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says, none can stay his hand. None can stay his hand. What does this mean? To stay would mean to stop or to hinder, right? So none can stop or hinder his hand. And his hand represents his works, his actions, the thing that he sets out to do. So it's saying no one can stop, no one can hinder God from doing anything that he wills. As the Children's Catechism puts it so simply, God can do all his holy will, right? So this is what Nebuchadnezzar learns. There's nothing he can do to stop God. He can't put a halt to God's work. We can't even slow it down a little bit, right? We aren't even a speed bump that he has to slow down for, right? Does a car need to slow down for a worm that's crossing the road? Of course not. That's all that we are compared to God. In fact, that's putting it rather nicely for us. Nebuchadnezzar says it even more plainly. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before God. When God determines to do something, there is nothing that can stop him, and so we shouldn't even try to stop him. But we could come at this from a different angle. When it says that none can stay his hand, that also tells us that nothing can stop God from doing all of the good that he has promised to do for his people. Nothing can stop God from doing all the good that he has promised. You see, it's a word that can be both a warning and a comfort. It warns us we must not try to get in God's way as though to stop him, but it's also a comfort to his people, that though the world may rage and roar against him, there is nothing the world can do to stop even the smallest promise that God has made to his people. God has promised that all things will work for the good of his people. He's promised that no evil will come upon them. He's promised that they will at last be brought safely home to glory. Brothers and sisters, nothing can stay his hand in all of these promises. Do you remember that line about this from the book of Joshua? I don't know if you remember this or not. After Israel had conquered the land then is divided up to the different tribes. Each one gets their allotment. In Joshua chapter 21, verses 44 and 45, we get kind of the summary of what's happened as Israel came into the promised land. It says, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. All came to pass. Not one word of all the good promises he had made to his people failed. Not one. It's no different for us. We can't say, well, that was Israel. No, it's to his people, it's to us as well. When we enter into glory, we will be able to say the very same thing, that the Lord gave us rest on every side, that none of our enemies could withstand us, and every promise God made was fulfilled. All came to pass. No one can stay his hand. Why? Because he is the ruler. He is the ruler. Now, the way in which God rules is varied. There are many things that God does as ruler, but there's one piece that comes through in our text today. And that is, we see, perhaps oddly, but nonetheless clearly, that in this chapter we're taught that God uses human governments as an instrument for his own rule over the world. Right, remember that repeated refrain, how God is the one who sets kings on the throne? God is the one who placed them there. Why? Because he is ruling the world through them. We know this to be the consistent teaching of Scripture, that governing authorities are established by God. And we know it both at the generic idea that God establishes the concept of government, but even at the specific level of each particular individual in a position of authority God has placed there. Now, because God has placed them there, it is their job to govern according to his instructions and his commands, those things which are clearly understood in nature and written on our consciences. And this chapter gives us an example of a failure to do that. Right? God had set Nebuchadnezzar on the throne to rule in a particular way, and Nebuchadnezzar was not doing what he was supposed to do. He was failing, and for this God judges him. Now, what were the failures of Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter? I think there's two of them that our attention is drawn to. The first, of course, is his pride. It's his pride. This is the primary failure in government that the Lord rebukes Nebuchadnezzar for in this chapter. And interestingly, we find throughout Scripture that pride is regularly condemned as one of, if not the most egregious sins for a governing authority to commit. Or to put it a different way, one of the ways that a ruler most quickly makes themselves unfit for rule is through excessive pride. I draw these thoughts especially from an excellent book by Dave Van Drunen called Divine Covenants and Moral Order, and you're welcome to look to that if you'd like. It's a pretty thick book, but I find it to be an enjoyable read. We don't have the time to chase down the different passages. If you want to make some notes about things, you can. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 11 through 15. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 23, verse 9 are all passages that contain strong rebukes of the pride of governing rulers. We are told that people who are filled with pride are failing as political leaders. So that's the first area that Nebuchadnezzar is rebuked for in his failure as government. The second, it only gets a brief mention in the text, but it comes at a critical place. Daniel has just explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He's told him about what will happen, and Daniel issues a word of warning to him, saying, "Do these things, and perhaps God will help you." It comes in verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Nebuchadnezzar is rebuked for a lack of justice and mercy. And this, again, interestingly enough, is the other area where the Bible regularly condemns rulers of the nations. You could read Amos chapters 1 and 2 to see several condemnations of the nations around Israel for their failures in justice and mercy. And so we see here that we ought to seek those rulers that are neither proud nor who neglect the principles of justice and mercy to the oppressed. But there's one more piece to this, these pictures of government in Daniel chapter 4, though it connects very closely with what we started with. Remember that government is established by God here. Notice in verse 19, Daniel's response to the dream. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, 'Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies.'" I find this to be a fascinating, fascinating little statement from Daniel. He hears this dream, he understands what it means, and it says he's dismayed for a while. Now, he's not dismayed because he doesn't understand it. He's dismayed because he does understand it. And his dismay is not because he's afraid of the king. Right? Daniel's already proven he's not afraid of the king and what the king might do to him. His being dismayed is, in some sense, he's sad of what this dream will mean that King Nebuchadnezzar will have to go through. Now, we've just said Nebuchadnezzar was failing in what might be the two most significant ways for a governing ruler to fail. And yet, Daniel has a deep concern for him, even when he knows it's the judgment of God that is about to come upon him. How can this be? How do we explain this? Why did Daniel feel this way towards a wicked king? It was because for all the failings of the king, Daniel knew that God is the one who places people in positions of authority. And Daniel knows that he honors God whenever he honors the king. And he knows that for all of the failings of the king, God is still doing good things through him. The sins and the failures of the king have not led Daniel to hate, despise, mock, belittle, or berate the king. Astonishingly to us, Daniel still has affection for the king and desires his prosperity as one who is a servant of God. I think that Daniel's actions here can be instructive to us, an encouragement to us. Right? Doesn't it seem at times that government can go in directions that are so far from what God has ordained? And yet we are still called to honor our governing authorities, even to have some measure of affection for them, knowing that they are serving God as they rule over us. Even if they don't think of it in that way, it's still true. So whether it be our president, our governor, senators, judges, a host of local and municipal authorities, it is for us to seek their good and to honor them, even when they are pursuing policies and actions that are violating God's righteousness. Now, I want to be very specific in application for just a moment. Those of you who are native to Maine perhaps will know that there have been a number of laws about abortion that have been going through our government. And this very week, a bill that widely expands access to abortion on demand, essentially, was passed through the Judiciary Committee and will be going to the House. And you look at what happened, and it seems as though the tactics that were used were not entirely fair. It seems to have been done with some disregard for so many who showed up to give testimony against the bill. And even more than the political maneuverings, it's a bill that is an affront to God and violates his holy law that's written on every person's heart. Many of us are saddened and upset. There may even be some righteous anger, perhaps also some unrighteous anger. But our text today has now given us two things to add to our being upset. Because it's right to be upset about an injustice, a violation of God's law, but there's two things to add to it now, aren't there? The first is to remember that God rules. God rules. He still sits on the throne. He still does all things right. And one day all injustices will be corrected. And the second, remember that our governing authorities have been appointed by God. And even when they act in wicked ways, it is still our duty to honor them. And so I want to encourage you in light of these events that many of us are deeply troubled by. Let us be angry, but do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Well, we focused on two aspects of God as ruler. There's so many more things we could have talked about, but I think these are two that are especially unique to this chapter. We've seen how none can stay his hand. He does all he pleases, all his holy will. He is the ruler of all things, and he works directly at times, but other times he works through an instrument like human government. And it ought to be a comfort to us to know that he is still the ruler. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing has gone wrong with his plan. At the beginning of our service, we sang these words, "Within the kingdom of his might, lo, all is just and all is right. To God all praise and glory." We turn now to the final aspect of God's character. We've seen that he is the creator, that he is the ruler, and now we see that he is also the redeemer. The redeemer. How does this come out of the text? If you were here last week, again, you heard me make an argument for why I believe that Nebuchadnezzar did turn to the Lord in true faith at this point. And that itself, that turn in Nebuchadnezzar reveals God as Redeemer. But we also see it in other ways, in verse 3 and verse 34, when Nebuchadnezzar says that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that it endures forever and ever. That gives us a hint of God as the Redeemer. Let me ask you this question. Is God's kingdom an empty kingdom? No, of course, it's not. It's a kingdom that is full of his people. Well, what people? Who are the ones that fill this everlasting kingdom? Is it not those that he has redeemed? Those to whom he has given everlasting life? Now, this doesn't get developed in the chapter, but there are hints here about a great future kingdom of God, an eternal heavenly kingdom. And I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar, as he says these things, if he's thinking back to what happened in chapter 2, where he had that dream about the statue, and he was told by Daniel about the kingdom of God which was to come. So we get these hints of it. But we could fill it out by going to other places in Scripture. One place we could go would be to Psalm 8. But rather than turning there, I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter 2, because Hebrews 2 will quote Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 5 through 9. The writer to the Hebrews is describing how much greater the Lord Jesus Christ is than anyone else. And at this point, he's focused upon the way that Jesus is at least made to be greater than the angels in the redemptive work that he accomplishes. Let me read Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and this is where he's quoting Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Notice the way that that quotation from Psalm 8 begins. What is man that you are mindful of him? Doesn't that sound a little bit like Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing? I wonder if there's some background there. But it says that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, and there's this lowliness. And who was it that Nebuchadnezzar was told is given the kingdom? The lowliest of men. Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. But then it goes on to say that this one who was made low is given dominion over the works of the Lord's hands, and all things are being put under his feet. Jesus, who was made low, is crowned with glory and honor in his death, and now all things are being put under his feet. Now, this has not yet been done in fullness. It's not yet completed, but it is in process. It's begun, but it's not yet consummated. It's not yet completed. But when Christ returns in glory, that is when all things will finally be placed under his feet. He will rule forever and ever, and those who trust in Jesus will be those who fill his everlasting kingdom. You know, there's a sense in which all the kings that have ever existed or will existed, and all the governing authorities at every level of government, in a way, they are all pointing forward to the great king, the one who came first in lowliness and humility, but who will come a second time in power and exaltation. The king who will come and will be known by everyone as the creator and the ruler and the redeemer. He will rule in righteousness and in mercy. He will fulfill the prayer that Solomon had about the king in Psalm 72, verse 4. "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Brothers and sisters, this is our King. He is coming back. But his rule is over us even now. I wonder if you have come to know who God is. Nebuchadnezzar finally understood. He had said the words before. He had said, "Oh, the Most High God," but now he understands. God is the creator, he is the ruler, and he is the redeemer, and it changed his life. Maybe you have had an idea of God in your head. Perhaps you think you know who he is. I don't know where you've gotten the idea from. Maybe it's just something you came up with on your own. Maybe it's something somebody told you. Maybe it's an idea you've gotten from TV. But you know, to truly know God, you have to see what his book tells you about him. And you may be surprised by what you find out. But I can guarantee you this, what you find out about God from his book will always be better than anything you had imagined. You will find him to be the sovereign creator, the gracious and merciful ruler, and even the redeemer of his people. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for this chapter of Daniel. We thank you for the way that it informs and instructs our knowledge of you. We confess that we like to imagine you in our own image. We like to come up with our own ideas of what you might be. But this is idolatry. Please forgive us for trying to tell you what you are like. Instead, help us to understand you better so that we might know, love, and worship you aright. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.